Good morning. My name is Jeff. If you don't know me, I'm one of the pastors here. And it's my joy to be opening Psalm 2 to you this morning. So if you're not there, go ahead and turn to Psalm 2. And we're going to look at the King of all kings as promised in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth, they've set themselves, and the rulers, they take counsel together against Yahweh and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and let us cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And then He will speak to them in His wrath, and He will terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. So reads the words of the living God. Family, let's pray together. Father, on this Palm Sunday, as we think back to the crowds of disciples welcoming Jesus as their king, recognizing Him as the king that you appointed in eternity's past, the king whom you have set on your holy hill, let us with the same joy pay homage to that king. Let us kiss the Son. Let us take refuge in Him. Give us such overwhelming joy of the refuge we have in Him that we can't stop from telling people about our King. And it's in Christ's name that we, this family, that we pray this. Amen. So it's Palm Sunday, and we heard the scripture from Matthew 21 when the disciples, the crowds of disciples, saw Christ entering. And we often call that the triumphal entry. But I like to call that the humble entry of the King. Because in His first advent, in His first coming, Christ didn't come riding on a white horse. He came as the humble King, showing His humility by riding in on a donkey. And then the people took their cloaks and they threw them on the ground from 2 Kings, recognizing Him as a king. And they had the palm branches. And then they started shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna. What a beautiful word, Hosanna. It at one time meant save me. So if you were drowning, you would shout, Hosanna, Hosanna. You'd be shouting, save me, save me. But for God's covenant people, as they started resting in the salvation, as they started looking forward to their king, it started to take on a different meaning. And it all comes to fruition. It all finds its fullest meaning on that day, on that humble entry, when Jesus walked in to Jerusalem and the people said, Hosanna, Hosanna. They were saying, salvation is here. Because they were looking at the King. They were looking at the King that is promised in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is one of my favorite psalms because last week I told you Psalm 1 was one of my favorite psalms. And Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 used to be one psalm. They were separated when the books were compiled for corporate worship for God's people. And we saw the blessed man of Psalm 1. We saw that it's fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the true blessed man. And for us to be that blessed person, we have to first be found in that blessed man, the par excellence blessed man, Jesus Christ, because he's the solution for the problem of sin. He's the way we can be found righteous in God's eyes. And we further get some more clarity on God's solution by looking here at Psalm 2. And this is called a royal psalm. It's a coronation psalm. Matter of fact, every time they appointed a king in Israel, they would read this psalm because in some way, some degree, the king was called God's son. And God would use that earthly king to extend God's authority, his rule, so people could know how to live. And he was a representative of God. But it doesn't take very long of reading Psalm 2 to realize this points beyond an earthly king, that no earthly king can fulfill what Psalm 2 talks about. Therefore, we call it also not just a coronation, not just a royal psalm, we call it a messianic psalm because it's about the Messiah. It's about God's anointed one. It's about the king, and his name's Jesus. So this is a psalm that is about Jesus. And I love how this psalm breaks up because it breaks up into four stanzas, and it breaks up very cleanly. And not only is it four stanzas, not only is it four parts, but it's four voices. We're going to hear four voices, and we need to know how to respond to each voice. And the first voice we hear is the voice of the world, and we're called to reject it. And then we hear the voice of God the Father, and we're called to believe it. And then we hear the voice of God the Son, the King, and we're called to rejoice in it. And then we're going to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit, and we're called to obey it. So that's how we're going to break up in this psalm. We're going to hear the voice of the world, the voice of the Father, the voice of the Son, and the voice of the Spirit. So let's do it. Let's look back at our text. Let's hear the voice of the world. And we'll hear it in the first three verses. So I'm going to read Psalm 2, the first three verses. Why do the nations rage in vain, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth, they've set themselves and their rulers. They take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed. That's his king, his Christ, his Messiah. And they say, let us burst their bonds apart and let us cast their cords away from us. So here the psalmist write this, and he's listening to the voice of the world, and he hears them, and he hears them complaining, he hears them rebelling, he hears them hating God, and he starts off by saying, why? Why would they do this? Why would they take up counsel? Why would they rage? Why would they try to rebel against Yahweh? So he's using the covenant name of God. Yahweh's a name that tells that God is transcendent. He's above and beyond his creation, but he's also present. He's I am. He's here. He's among his people, and he loves his people. And he's offered a way of salvation. If they'll but listen, if they'll but follow him. And yet the world says, we don't want his yoke upon us. And the psalmist says, why? It's fruitless. It's pointless. Why would you rage against the one who has the power to breathe all life into existence? And I'm not talking about one who can create a land. I'm not talking about one who can create a people. I'm not talking about one who can just not even create a planet, not even create a solar system, but create the entire universe. And not only create it, but hold it together through the power of his word. Why would you try to rebel against one like that? I mean, I have conversations like this with my kids. You know, I have a 2.5-year-old and a 6-year-old. And they'll rebel, right? Right? They're depraved. They need Jesus, just like we do. And it'll be something as simple as they don't want to clean up. They'll leave all their toys out. And I go, no, you need to clean up before you go to bed. So they'll throw a fit, they'll cry, they'll fall on the ground. And I'm like, you know, why do you do this? You're still going to have to clean it up when you're done with that fit. They want me to just throw them in their room, not throw them, gently put them in their room. They want me to put them in their room and so they don't have to clean up. But if they win that battle, then they're going to start more battles. So I never let them win those battles. And I say, why would you do that? You know you're not going to win. I'm bigger than you, right? Well, God's bigger than us. Why would we rebel against him? That's what the psalmist is saying. He's saying, why? Why would you do this? And then he starts to identify the rebellion that's happened throughout all of history, and he puts it in a further off context. Look back at verse 2. He says, the kings of the earth, they're setting themselves against them, and the rulers, they all take counsel together. And I want you to see this has happened from that point, and it's still happening now, But the psalmist is also looking to the end times. There's going to be a time when the rulers do join together, and there's a sense of unity and a sense of raging, rebelling against God as one people, so to speak. So he has this eschatological view, eschatology, fancy word that means study of the end times, as your $2 word for the day. Everybody say eschatological. It's a fun word to say. So he's looking to the end times, when they will have this sense of rebelling here. But I want you to think about this. Why do the kings rebel against the king? Why do the rulers rebel against the king? Why are people today rebelling against the king? Why have they historically, since the fall, rebelled against the king? Why is it they don't want God's authority over them? They don't want God's yoke over them. They want to deny the creator-creature distinction. God's the creator. We're the creature. Therefore, he's our authority. He's our king. And we just hate that authority over us. The reason why the people are rebelling, the reason why people are rebelling now and will rebel then, is because we know we're supposed to have a king over us. It's imprinted on our souls. Everyone knows there's an authority over us. Everyone knows there's a king over us. God's imprinted it on our souls. It's left there from the days when we walked with him in the garden in the cool of the day. It still lingers. Think about literature. Think about how much literature is spent talking about the perfect king, right? Think about the Robin Hood story, right? Isn't there a bad king on the throne and they're longing to get back to how the good king was reigning? Think about Camelot. Camelot is all about having the right king on the throne who can judge with compassion and with mercy and have authority and is righteous and is true. And they were longing for that king to reign again. Same thing with the Lord of the Rings stories. It's all about that king. Because there's a longing in our souls for that king. Everyone has it. You can't deny it. Every culture has a longing for it. Every person has a longing for it. Even then, we're in the age, in case you didn't know, of the superhero movies, right? My favorite age to live in. I kind of geek out a little bit over superhero movies. What are superheroes about? Someone with power and who can use that power and exercise perfect justice with mercy and compassion and grace. It's the same thing. It's that same longing that we have for an all-powerful one who can rule with authority. See, the greatest form of government is a benevolent dictator, and his name is Jesus. And we're all longing for that. But at the same time, there's a problem. We have that imprint in our soul. But you look, it says they're setting themselves against this king. They're taking counsel together against this king. You see, we have that longing, but we don't want the authority over us. And I think about our country, where we've rightly rejected, you know, the throne, the monarchy. We say we don't need a king over us because every earthly king falls short, do they not? Yet, don't we put kings in their place? I mean, look around. Who do we appoint as kings in our lives? We pick politicians. We used to. It's hard to find a good one anymore. But we look for them, and we trust in them. We put all of our hope in them. And I meant that on both sides. So if you're on the right or you're on the left, I just offended both of you. I haven't sided with either one. We put politicians in that place. We put athletes in that place, don't we? Don't many of us put athletes in that place? Don't we put actors in that place? Aren't we constantly putting people in the place of king? We'll follow them. We'll adore them. We'll read their blogs. We'll read their articles. We'll follow them on Facebook. And I just found out this week that Facebook isn't cool anymore. It's Instagram now. Is that accurate if you're under 30? Okay, that's what I was told. I don't know if it's true. Because I'm a little bit north of that even. We follow. We're always putting people in that place because we have a longing to have someone to follow. And if you put anyone other than the right king in that place, it'll turn to poison. Why? Because it'll always let you down in the end. You were meant to follow one king. And these people that are culminated in the end times, they see this dim reflection of a king, and they've appointed kings and rulers over them, and they're hungering and thirsting for the same thing you are, for that eternal water, yet their kings are falling short. And look at verse 3, look what they say. They say, let us burst their bonds apart and let us cast away their cords from us. So here's the world. This is the rebellion. This is the voice of the world. It's not the sense of these kings, these rulers, the people. It's not the sense that they're in chains in prison. It's in the sense of a yoke. They don't want a yoke over them. They don't want to be controlled. They don't want the king whose imprint is on their souls telling them how to live. And the reason why is because they hate the king. And that's our natural default position. We hate having authority over us. We have a philosophy and a religion in our nation of meism. We're very much rugged individuals where it's all about me, or the unholy trinity, me, myself, and I. That would actually tweet, I think. Does anyone tweet that. That it's all about me. It's all about individualism. And we like that individualism because we hate the king. And if you think about it, individualism, it leads to hell. Because it's not how God's called us to live. He's called us to live in community together, submitting to the king, who's the head over the church. And anytime we live as individuals, it destroys. It destroys friendships, it destroys marriages, it destroys churches, it destroys relationships. Let's just take two of those. Let's look at a marriage. When God calls a husband, a man and a woman together to be husband and wife, he calls them to be one flesh. They become one, not two. They become one, and they start thinking as we instead of I. And if you have one person in that marriage who isn't thinking as a we, they're thinking as an I, that destroys the marriage. And that's how divorces happen, and that's how adultery happens. Because the person thinks, well, I'm not being fulfilled intellectually, so I'm going to go look for that intellectual stimulation from someone else. I'm not being fulfilled physically, so I'm going to look for that physical stimulation somewhere else. God calls that adultery, and it destroys marriage. Think about it in the church. We're called to live in the local church together as a family and to pour out our lives for each other, submitting to the same king. And when we live as individuals, as Lone Ranger Christians, who don't have authority of leaders who love them, don't have that authority over them, don't use their spiritual gifts to bless others, it destroys, it spreads like a disease through the church. We're called to live under the authority of that king together, not as individuals, but as a family. But they hate the yoke of the king. And I want us to think about that, because that might sound shocking if you think we live in a nation where 95% of the people at least claim to love God or at least believe in God. And you might think, well, no one actually hates the king. And I want to use an example for you, because my sister very much hates the king. But she won't use those words. She says, no, I don't have a problem at all with Jesus. She doesn't have a problem with a lot of gods as long as they don't make any requirements or demands from her. As long as her life is isolated and is happy and is healthy and there's no disruptions, there's no drama, everything's just positive. Isn't that kind of today's religion? If you don't welcome the yoke of the king, that's the same thing as hating the king. And that's the voice of the world. They want this yoke taken off, and you just see that. They're saying, let us just take these bonds off of us. Let's just cast them away from us. It's like Spurgeon said, and I have this quote up here from Spurgeon. He says, we have in these first three verses a description of the hatred of human nature against the Christ. That's the king, God's anointed of God. You see it summed up here. And there's generally three ways people can respond. They'll either run from the king and say, I want nothing to do with Christ. I want nothing to do with Christianity. I'm just going to outright run. Or they'll turn Christianity into this deformed view of Christianity where it's all works-based. So it's all about you earning God's grace and God's favor so God doesn't zap you, so God will accept you. Or they just fight and they fight against God and they rail against God. Whether someone's running, working, or fighting, it's all the same thing. And that's the voice of the world, the first three verses. And we're called to reject the voice of the world. So if we reject the voice of the world, what should we believe? We should believe the voice of God the Father. Look back at your text. Look at verses 4 through 6 and hear God the Father speaking. He who sits in the heavens, he laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And then he will speak to them in his wrath. And he will terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." I just love this. So imagine this. God has set up a plan. The people are taking counsel against him. They say, "We're going to rebel against God. We're going to take his bond off of us. We're going to hate his yoke by hating his king and rejecting his king." What does God do? Is he sitting in heaven going, "I better come up with plan B"? Is he up there worried? Is his hair turning gray? And he's going, "I don't know what to do." Is he trying to pick the best scenario, the best world to create based on the amount of people who are going to believe? No. What is God doing? Look at the text. Verse 4, he sits. That means sovereignty. He sits on his throne. That's the idea. He sits in heaven. He's above and beyond. He's transcendent over his creation. He sits in heaven. What does he do? He laughs. He laughs. Remember when the psalmist was saying, "Why would they do this? This is ridiculous. Why would you rebel against God? Why would you rage against God? You're not going to win." God the Father laughs at that rebellion. And then he holds them in derision and he speaks to them in his wrath. This is a picture of judgment, and terrifies them with his fury. So that's his wrath. But listen to our God. Whenever he pronounces judgment, he also gives grace. And right here in these verses, when you're hearing the voice of God the Father, because this is God the Father speaking, he also gives his solution. Listen to a solution. Verse 6, this is the hope. This is the good news. "As for me," this is God the Father, "I have set my is God the Father, my king," that's God the Son, that's Jesus, that's the Messiah, the Christ, God's anointed, chosen one. I, God the Father, have set my, God the Father, have set his king, Jesus, on Zion, my holy hill. That's the solution. That's the good news. In Genesis, after you have the perfect creation, you have the fall. Adam and Eve rebelled against their creator. They decided to deny the creator-creature distinction. The yoke of their king over them, they didn't want it. They casted it off. And God judged them. But in Genesis 3:15, he promised to destroy the works of the serpent by smashing his head. The one who smashed his head will be wounded, but the serpent will die. That was the promise, and it's going to come through the lineage of Eve. And then Genesis 12, we find out that that one who was promised through the lineage of Eve is now going to come through the lineage of Abraham, who's from the lineage of Eve. So he's narrowing it down, he's being more specific, and he's saying, this one that I promised, he's going to bless all the nations. All the nations are going to be blessed through him. In other words, there's going to be every tribe, every tongue, every nation in this new kingdom. It's called the Abrahamic covenant. And then he narrows it down even more, because through Abraham came a nation who's going to bless the other nations. That nation's called Israel. Then you get to 2 Samuel chapter 7, we have the Davidic covenant, where he narrows it down even more. There's going to be a specific man from a specific tribe, and his name is David. And through David is going to come this promised king, this final king, this king that God's talking about in verse 6, where he says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." So he narrows the promise even more. This is the promise. Matter of fact, I got another quote from Spurgeon here. While all the people are rebelling, listen to how poetic he says this. God's given his solution, he's given his call, yet they're rebelling. Spurgeon says, "While they are proposing, he has disposed of the matter." Okay? In eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they count one God, three persons. They had a discussion. This was not taken by surprise. They had a plan of redemption. They knew the fall was going to happen. God decreed it. He allowed it to take place. And they had a discussion. They said, okay, I'm going to set my king. God the Son said, I'll be the king. I will come in and I'll be the one on your holy hill. God the Father appointed him and set them in eternity past. So Spurgeon says, while they're proposing, he's already disposed of the matter. This is already settled. This is already a done deal. God's will is done, and man's will frets and raves in vain. That's why the psalmist says, why? Why would you do this? Why would you rebel? Why would you rage? And he says, God's anointed is appointed and shall not be disappointed. It's a done deal. As for me, I have set my king, this is the gospel, on Zion, my holy hill. So instead of believing the voice of the world, reject the voice of the world. It says you don't need an authority on you. You don't need someone telling you what's right and wrong. You don't need someone telling you how to live. You don't need this, someone telling you what true righteousness is. You don't need it. Take those yokes off of you. Take those chains off of you. And God the Father says, believe me. I've already settled this. Jesus is my king. I've appointed him. Follow him. He's the solution. So reject the voice of the world, believe the Father, and rejoice in the Son. Verses 7 through 9. I want you to hear the voice of the Son. So that was God the Father speaking. Now you're going to hear God the Son speak right here in the same verse or the same psalm. Verse 7. This is the second member of the Trinity. This is God the Son. He says, I will tell of the decree. Decree is what God declared would take place, the Father, in the past. So I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, so now you're being privy to an intra-Trinitarian conversation. An eternity past, you're being privy to a conversation that the Godhead had with themselves. Yahweh said to me, the Father said to me, the Son, you are my Son. See, in the fullness of time, as Paul says in Galatians 4:4, God the Son took on human flesh. This was foretold in eternity past. This was decided in eternity past. And at the right time, in all the fullness of time, God was born a man. God the Son took on a real human nature and added permanently a human nature to himself. And he is now and forever after will be the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is God's king. He's always been God the Son, but in some unique way, in some different way, when he took on humanity, he assumed a sonship role in an even greater way that reflects the sonship role that existed in eternity past. It's one we can see visibly. He says, you are my Son. Today, I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Doesn't that sound a lot like Psalm 2? Go ahead and turn to Psalm 2 for a second. Or Philippians 2. Of course it sounds like Psalm 2. It is Psalm 2. Yeah. It sounds just like Psalm 2. But listen to him saying how he's going to make the nations his inheritance. This sounds exactly like Philippians 2. In chapter 2 of Philippians, you have Paul calling the local church that are supposed to live life together to submit to one another. In other words, to put the preferences of the person next to you above your own. In other words, to humble yourself. And why would you do that? Because that's the way to exaltation. So the last shall be first in God's kingdom. The way to glorification is through humiliation. And Paul's like, you want proof? I'll give you the greatest proof. And he sets Christ up as an example. And he says, you apply the mind of Christ in your life. And then he tells how Christ humbled himself, how he set aside his glory. He never stopped being God, but he added a real human nature to himself, so it's subtraction by addition. And he humbled himself. He veiled his glory. When people looked at him, they didn't see God. They saw a form of a man that was not to be esteemed. That's why I hate, and I try to very rarely use the word hate, but I hate the images of Christ in most artwork, in most paintings, and to be honest, in most pulpits today. Because they present Christ as a weak, pale, anemic, slightly effeminate-looking man with product in his hair, quite frankly. He doesn't look like the king who's inherited all the nations, does he? He doesn't look like the king who's the warrior king. He doesn't look like the king who's going to take his rod and crush his enemies. No, he's the one who in eternity past all the nations were proposed to give to him. And let me just read it to you from Philippians 2, and I'll pick up in verse 9. So he's been humbled, even to death on a cross, verse 8. Pick up in verse 9, therefore. So this is God's means. The way to exaltation is humiliation. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, Jesus, the king, and bestowed on him, that's Jesus, the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Yahweh, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Doesn't that sound exactly like Psalm 2, verse 8? Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Now look at verse 9. Tell me if this matches, like we just talked about, the image of Christ in most of art and media and pulpits, where Jesus is just your buddy. Jesus doesn't make demands on you. He's just a good teacher. He's just a nice guy. He went and helped a group of down and out of luck people and went and got himself killed. Tell me if this sounds like that kind of Jesus. He says, verse 9, Psalm 2, you shall break them with a rod of iron. This is God the Son telling you what God the Father said and what Jesus is going to do. And Jesus is not only going along with this, he's part of this decision. He's buying in. This is what he wants to do. And you shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So Jesus came on his first advent riding on a donkey in humility and submission. But when he returns, he's going to be riding on a stallion. And he's coming to crush his enemies. And you see it says he's going to dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. I want you to get that picture. This comes from antiquity. You'd have a king, a ruler, a pharaoh, and they would want to symbolically show how they're going to destroy their enemies. And the pharaoh or the king, he would take his scepter and he would take some jars, some vessels there, and he would smash them with his scepter and they would break into pieces, showing what he's going to do to his enemies. Therefore, don't rebel. That's what Jesus is saying. God the Father's decreed this. When Christ returns, when he sets up his kingdom once and finally for all, there's going to be no more time to repent. He's going to be coming in judgment against those who have set their rage and rebellion against him. Let me show you this. Turn to Revelation chapter 11. We're going to hear this exact same language from Psalm 2. Revelation chapter 11, in case you're curious, as I tell every time, there's no S on the end of that. It's not Revelations. Revelation chapter 11, verse 18. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ. This is what he's going to do, what he's going to accomplish. Tell me if this does not sound exactly like Psalm 2. Revelation chapter 11, verse 18. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding of your servants, your due losses, your slaves. And incidentally, as Christians, you want to know what we're called more than anything else in the Bible? We're called doulosses, slaves. Slaves of our king, of our master. He says, and a rewarding for your servants, your slaves. It's the idea of a bond slave, someone who willingly serves this master because he's so loving, he's so gracious, he's so powerful. And the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for the destroying of the destroyers of the earth. Now go over to Revelation 19, just a couple chapters to your right. I'm going to pick up in verse 11. Palm Sunday, he comes in riding on a donkey, on a colt, in humility as our shepherd king, offering us grace, offering us forgiveness. But when he returns in that Psalm 2 language, he's going to be on a different animal. Verse 11, and then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and he makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on it that no one else knows but himself. So just because this always happens, please don't come and ask me what that name is. I don't know. It says only he knows. He has a name written on it that, nope, but never fails. Someone always asks me. But really, what do you think the name is? I don't know. He has a name written on it that no one, including Rowitz, knows but himself. So Jesus is the only one that knows. And he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, that's a picture of the righteousness we have from him, white and pure, they were following him on white horses. So his people are going to be with them. His angels are going to be with him. In verse 15, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Psalm 2 language. And he will tread the winepresses of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That's Jesus. That's your warrior king. That's a king I want to follow. So why rebel against him? Rejoice in him instead. Rejoice because his yoke is good. He will come in judgment. But now is not the time of judgment. Now is the time of grace. So rejoice to that king. So reject the voice of the world. Believe the voice of the Father. Rejoice in the voice of the Son. And lastly, let's obey the voice of the Holy Spirit. We can hear him speak to us in verses 10, 11, and 12. But let me just do a little bit of qualification here when I say the voice of the Holy Spirit. Part of the role of the Holy Spirit during this age, prior to Christ's second advent and after his first advent, first coming, second coming, the Holy Spirit's role is to regenerate people, to give them new life, to give them faith. So he's part of opening people's eyes to who Christ was and is to come. But he's also the one who authored the Word of God. Peter says in 2 Peter 2, that the prophets, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit in writing the Word of God. Paul says it in 2 Timothy 4, 6 and 17, that the word's breathed out. So the Holy Spirit is the author. Just like he was hovering over creation, Christ spoke it. The Holy Spirit was the one doing the actions, the hovering over. It's the same idea. The Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. So this is his word. So King David is writing these words, but the Holy Spirit is the author of these words. That's why the words are inerrant. The words are inspired. Peter, Paul, David, they were not inspired. The words are what's inspired, right? Peter didn't write a grocery list and it didn't become the inspired word of God, right? Just these words that are in Scripture. And we have all of God's word here. He authored these words, and part of his role is to convict people of their sin by pointing them to Jesus. To the king. That's his main role, pointing people to King Jesus. So I want you to hear why I say this is the Holy Spirit speaking to us, because he is speaking to us through his word. And his word is living and it's active and it's sharp and it's powerful. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. It pierces even bone and marrow. So hear the Holy Spirit speak to you and obey it. He says, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned. So he's saying there's one option. Repent and worship. Repent and adore your God. Repent and say, yes, I want the yoke of that king over me. Yes, I want Jesus over me. He's saying there's no refuge apart from this king, from Jesus. There's only refuge in Jesus. He's saying the yoke is good. I mean, doesn't that sound like Jesus in Matthew 11, 29, if you want to turn there? It's in the New Testament. I went a little too far there. Matthew 11, 29. The Holy Spirit's saying, don't rebel. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 11, 29. This is the king, the one promised in Psalm 2, the one whose yoke we're trying to rebel against. Jesus says,
take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. So this king who is going to crush his enemies, and they're going to shatter like vessels, like jars, just shatter into pieces. Listen to what he says. I am gentle. I am lowly in heart. So to those who reject his yoke, he will crush them. To those who receive his yoke, to those that love and adore him, he's gentle. He's lowly in heart. And listen to what the promise is. You will find rest for your souls. That's why when you hear the voice of the Holy Spirit, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Why? Because if you take refuge in him, he will be gentle with you. This powerful king, the one who breathed everything into existence, the one who's going to crush his enemies when he returns, is going to be gentle towards you. He's going to give you rest for your souls. Remember we start off by saying we have an imprint of wanting that king over us, yet we reject it. We're made to worship a king, and we keep rejecting the king, and we put all these substitute kings in its place, and it turns to poison to us. Let's go back, verse 10, 11, 12. Let's read them again. And let's listen to the Holy Spirit, and let's obey him. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise and be warned. That means listen up. The gospel message is there. There's forgiveness of sin and salvation from the wrath of God in this king. So listen, O rulers of the earth. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear. That means worship him. Be in awe of him. Right? He's your God. He's not your homeboy. He's not your buddy. He's your God. Treat him like he's your God. How do you know if you're worshiping the king? Is his mission your main priority in life? Is what he created you for, to exalt him and enjoy him forever, is that your main priority in life? Be in awe of him. In other words, fear him. And rejoice with trembling. That means stop rebelling. Draw near to him. Tremble in his presence. Rejoice in the fact that he's kind and gentle to you. And he loves you and he's made you part of his family. Why should you do this? And he says, kiss the Son. It means pay homage. Have real affection for your God. Love him. Love him. Why? What's the alternative? Lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. He will return on a white horse this time. So repent quickly, because blessed are all who take refuge in him. There is no refuge outside of this king. There is only refuge in this king. So kiss the Son, worship, pay homage, kindle your affections, your desires for him by reading his word, because the more you learn about him, not your imagination of what God is like, that's called idolatry. As Calvin said, our hearts are idol-making factories. Don't create a God after your own image. Read his word to see what he's like. Study his word to see what he's like. Memorize his word to see what he's like. And that'll increase your affections for him. Kiss the Son, because the same hands that he holds forth for you to kiss are the very same hands that were pierced by 7 to 9 inch nails for you. The same hands that this king holds forth for you to kiss are the hands that were crucified in your place for you, to provide refuge for you. That's our king. His name is Jesus. Let's follow him together as a family. Let's pray.